I want you to turn to three passages of Scripture this evening. And I'm going to do something I don't always do. I'm going to have you look at all these passages. Normally, I just stick to one passage of Scripture. But I'd like you to look, if you would please, to Romans chapter number 14. As soon as you found Romans 14, hold your finger there. And then I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Romans 14 first, then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Hold your finger at those two spots. Then if you have enough fingers left, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, if you would please. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and then 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I know that's a workout for your fingers tonight, but I want you to do that. And while you're finding those, thank God so much for this church and thank God so much for your pastors. I love these men. I mean that. You ought to love your pastors with all your heart, folk. I mean that. There are men who love the Lord, and there are men who love people and have a heart for God, and my respect for them is greater than it's ever been before. I thank God so much for them and for this church. Romans chapter 14, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now look up at me for just a second. One of these days, if you know Christ as Savior, and I who know Christ as Savior, are all going to stand before a place called the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, I'm not trying to impress you with my knowledge of a language. However, there are two words in the Greek language that are translated into the words judgment seat in our English Bible. One of the words is the Greek word criterion, from which we get the word criteria. We get the word critique from that word. That is judgment seat criterion. There is going to be, when we who know Christ as Savior and stand before the judgment seat, there is going to be a standard, a criterion, a critique by which we will be judged. The second word that is used in the New Testament that is translated from the Greek into the English word judgment seat is the word bema. The word bema, sometimes called in theological realms the bema seat or the judgment seat, the bema seat was actually a raised platform, much like what I'm standing on right now. It could consist of 4, 5, 6 steps leading up to a place where people would stand. Many times, those that participated in the forerunner to the Olympic Games, when they were awarded for their winning a race, they would go up onto this raised platform called the bema, and they would be rewarded a laurel wreath. It was a perishing thing, very temporary thing, but they'd place it on the head of the victor, and he stood at the bema seat. However, the word bema could also refer to a raised platform where a man who was a person of authority, maybe a king, maybe a monarch, would sit in a chair much like this, and he would execute judgment against a criminal. The criminal was escorted to the front. He would stand at the bema before his sentence was passed out. So there is a biblical concept of a judgment seat that we're going to one day stand before. Now, having said that, look, if you would please, at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And look, if you would please, at verse number 8. Excuse me, verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 9. The Bible says, "For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." Now I want to pause there for just a second and show you something. I want you to understand the judgment seat of Christ is an inclusive judgment. We just read, according to Romans 14, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat." That is, if you're saved, you're going to be there. Brother Mark, there is no getting out of the judgment seat of Christ. You can't play sick that day. You can't get a doctor's excuse that day. We are all who are saved going to appear at the judgment seat. Now, while it is an inclusive judgment, I also want you to understand, number two, it is an individual judgment. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Look at verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians 3. "Every man's work shall be made manifest." Back in Romans 14, it says every man is going to give an account of himself to God. Now, while it's inclusive, we're all going to be there, Brother Robert, it is individual in that every one of us are going to stand individually before the Lord at this bema judgment seat. We're going to be critiqued. Criterion is going to be used to discern what we've done for Jesus Christ, and we're going to stand there individually. Now, folks, listen, I am for men, and I'm for men. There's a phrase being used today, and I understand, I think, part of what they're trying to say about men locking arms with each other, and we need to be accountable. And honestly, Brother Mark, we do need to be accountable to each other. We need to hold each other accountable. You need to be accountable to your pastor, to your church. Sir, you need to be accountable to your wife in some areas and so on. I understand all of that, but the bottom line is this, folks. When we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, we're not standing there with a bunch of other guys with our arms locked around each other. We're going to stand there individually. And we're going to give an account individually. Pastor Mike, though he is my dear friend and I love him dearly. Pastor Bob, though he's my dear friend and I love him dearly. Though they are my friends, we're not going to stand there with arms locked together and they're going to testify on my behalf and say, you know, Brother Dave's just a great guy and all this kind of thing. They're not going to do that. I'm going to stand there by myself and so are you. You don't call any witnesses at the judgment seat. You don't need witnesses. The Jesus Christ who saved you knows everything about you. It's inclusive, but it's individual. All right? Now watch verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians 3. Every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. The day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what, and boy, you ought to circle, underline, highlight this word, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he himself shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Would you look up at me for just a second before we look at 2 Corinthians 5? Have you ever had an experience of meeting someone whose house burned down? They lost everything they had. In North Carolina, we use a phrase like this. Maybe they use it in Oregon. They say he got out with nothing but his life. He got out with nothing but his life. Do you understand there are going to be some people, Brother Rusty, that stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're not getting out, they're getting in to heaven, but they're going to get in with nothing but their life. They're going to get in with nothing but their life. Nothing to lay at Jesus' feet. No works that when the fire of Jesus Christ's penetrating gaze passes over what they've done for Jesus, nothing that passes the test and they're in heaven saved, yet so as by fire. They didn't get out with just their life. They got into heaven with nothing but their life. What a tragedy. For all eternity, to be there, saved, praising God, absolutely. But no rewards to lay at Jesus' feet. Now, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians, if you would please, chapter number 5. The last key passage in the New Testament that deals with the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, very well-known verse, perhaps the best known of all the verses dealing with this topic. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all, notice the inclusive nature of the judgment, we must all of us that are saved, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that, notice the individual nature now, everyone. All of us are going to appear, and every one of us, literally everyone individually, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us tonight as we look at these three critical passages of Scripture. Lord, help us to gain some insight from your word about this place called the judgment seat. And oh God, may we live differently tonight. Father, help those of us who know you and are saved. Father, I pray we'd live differently as a result of a direct confrontation with the truth of your word about the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, for what you're going to do, we're going to thank you and give you praise because we ask it all, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory alone. Amen. In 1989, I was administrator of Tabernacle Christian School in Hickory, North Carolina. And every year we took our young people, some 250 of them in our Christian school, about, I guess, 90 to 100 of them were high school students. We took them to a Christian camp up in Brevard, North Carolina, a camp called The Wilds. It's one of the premier Christian camps in America. And we had been working, Brother Mike, through some things that year, and we'd been deciding to buy a bus or not. And we had actually purchased a $50,000 Bluebird bus. How many of you know what I'm talking about? All right. We'd purchased one of those. And like all good Baptists, Brother Bob, we'd debated back and forth about it and argued and bickered. Do we need the bus? Do we not need the bus? You know, and finally, you know, we got the important thing decided. Yes, we think we need a bus. And then we debated about how big the bus, what color the bus should be, you know, and about how church splits or all that kind of stuff, which is totally immaterial. Finally, we purchased the bus. And as we're heading up to the Wilds, we decided to do it this way. We have this this brand new bus, so let's don't rent motor coaches, three of them, to get all of our kids up there, which was basically what we'd need. Let's rent two motor coaches, take our new Bluebird, and we'll go up with two rented buses and our own, and that'll get all the kids up to the camp with their luggage and so on. So we start the trek up the mountain, and we decided to go, Brother Mark, in this kind of system. Motor coach bus we'd rented in front, me driving the $50,000 Bluebird in the middle, and then another motor coach with a paid driver, third in line, and up the mountain we go. As you get off the interstate and start on a two-lane road, which takes you the last 50 miles or so to the wilds, and you know where I'm talking about, as we started up through there, I guess we'd made 15 of the 50 miles or so up to the wilds, and it's the last 35 miles on up to the wilds. They were doing some road construction. Now, I've tried to remember, and I really don't remember. I think this is why the accident occurred. It was either a very poorly marked construction site, or there was no marking whatsoever. There was no flagger, no sign warning, you know, construction upcoming. It was either poorly marked or not marked at all. However, I do remember this. The bus in front of me went through some construction area where there was loose gravel, that sandy kind of gravel that we put a lot of times on playgrounds. There was a big pile of that along the side of the road, some of it extending into the road. The first motor coach goes through all of that, stirs up a cloud of dust, and I could not see the bus in front of me. We're clicking along at 55 miles an hour. Whenever I entered into that cloud of smoke and got through it and could see again, saw the first motor coach in front of me, and Brother Robert, I couldn't tell it was stopped, but it was sitting dead in the road. There was a flagger there stopping traffic, and that bus had stopped dead in the road. The driver had barely gotten it stopped, about 6 inches from a lady's vehicle who was already stopped. He about plowed into the back of her car. By the time I realized he stopped, man, I hit the brakes, and I saw, because it has anti-lock brakes on that bus, this thing's not going to stop. Man, we're moving. I stand up on the air brake. I'm pulling down on the steering wheel. That probably saved my life, Brother Roger, because I didn't have a seatbelt on. We plowed into the back of that bus in front of me, and I'm going to guess 35 miles an hour. My twin brother was sitting on the engine right to my right as I'm driving. We're conversing. He had no idea what was about to happen. But he said later, Dave, I saw your eyes get as big as saucers, and I knew something big was about to happen. He said, I did. He held on to the bars on either side and did not go through the windshield. I did not go through the windshield. When I finally, though, later that night looked at my body, I had marks across my legs right here where my legs had banged the steering wheel. A little bit later, Brother Roger, I checked. The steering column, the entire steering column of the Bluebird bus had been bent from the impact of my legs banging against it. Praise God I didn't go through the windshield. Well, the guy behind me in the third motor coach, I mean, it's like dominoes. He couldn't tell I was stopped. By the time he realized I was, he plows into the back of our bus, and now we have done $5,000 worth of damage on the front end of a $50,000 bus, $5,000 on the back end of a $50,000 bus, $10,000 worth of damage, and out of the mouth of babes. Aren't kids great? Teenage girl came up to me and said, you know, Mr. Kistler, we argued and debated over that bus, and now the Lord took it away from us. Isn't God interesting? I said, you know what? You're right. He is. You see, folks, the point is this. I wish I'd known that there was a construction zone. If I had known, I could have slowed down, Brother Roger, and avoided an accident, and I could have avoided a ticket that I got for failing to slow down enough to avoid an accident. But I didn't know when it got me into trouble, okay? In 1971, on an isolated stretch of Interstate 40 highway, just outside Nashville, Tennessee, a bridge collapsed during the night. Four cars plunged over that collapsed bridge to their death. One guy began to notice, Brother Roger, in front of him, taillights are disappearing, headlights are disappearing, and he realized there must be something up there. He stopped in time to avoid going over the edge of the collapsed bridge. When he saw what was going on, he got out, took his t-shirt off, ran back the interstate screaming and waving wildly, saying, stop! Stop! And he waved his t-shirt and stopped. First vehicle that came was a motor coach bus loaded down with young people on it, and he saved over 50 teenagers and adults lives, as well as a host of other, by warning them. It was too late, though, for those who had already plunged over. If only they had known. You see, folks, there's a truth that we dare not know about, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you to look at me and listen very carefully. There are two schools of thought about the judgment seat, one of which is this. The judgment seat of Christ is a big party. I heard a guy actually say that. Brother Mike, I don't find that in the Bible. Judgment seat's a big party. Everybody's going to be at the judgment seat. And what they're going to do is this. They're going to be rewarded and given out awards and rewards. And it's just going to be like a great big party. Forgive me, folk. I don't find that in the Bible. There's also a second school of thought that says this. And to be honest with you, I don't find some of this in the Bible either. And that is that they're going to drop a screen somehow in heaven, or we're going to have our entire life played out in front of us on this giant screen. Every thought we've ever thought, you know, from the time we were born is going to be portrayed on that screen. Every evil act we've ever committed is going to be portrayed on that screen. And everybody else is going to watch it, and we're going to be embarrassed and turn all shades of red. All of that's going to happen in the judgment seat. Folks, forgive me, I don't see that really in the Bible either. You say, preacher, what is then the judgment seat of Christ? I want you to see three things about it. Number one, I want you to see the place of the judgment. The place of the judgment. You see, Brother Kistler, what are you talking about? Would you listen to what the scripture says? 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Literally, to a meeting with the Lord in the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Could you help me here tonight just for a second, Brother Roger? Would you come and stand right here at this corner of the platform and face me? Brother Mark, would you come and stand right there at that corner of the platform? Face the back of Brother Roger, if you would, please. Let me illustrate something. The next event on God's prophetic timetable is going to be represented by Brother Roger, which is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, most vivid passage dealing with it. Those of us that know Christ as Savior are going to be snatched out of this earth. Amen. As the songwriter said, what a day that's going to be. "When my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, he takes me by the hand and leads me through that promised land." What a day, glorious day that will be. Following the rapture of the church, while we're in heaven, there's going to be a 7-year period of time on the earth called the tribulation. At the end of that 7-year tribulation, we who went up with Jesus here are coming back with him here at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus Christ is going to establish on this earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation, a 1,000-year reign. You say, preacher, do you really believe that's going to happen? Sure do, because the Bible says so. Scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." I'm siding with God, aren't you? Now, folk, according to the Bible, and I wish I had time to go and show you all this, when we get to this point and get ready to enter into the eternal state of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth takes place, by the time we get to the end of the tribulation, we who have been raptured up here, we have already got our rewards by right here. It is my contention and it is my opinion that the rewarding, the judgment seat of Christ, takes place shortly after the rapture in heaven. You say, preacher, why do you say that? Number of reasons. Can I give you one simple illustration to help you understand it? At the end of every athletic season, there is an award ceremony that is held. It is held as close to the end of the athletic season as possible, and those that performed well are given out awards. We get the idea from that, really, to be honest with you, from significant portions of the scripture that talk about rewards and so on. It is my contention that after the race of life is over, after this spiritual athletic contest here on earth is over, we're raptured out of here very soon thereafter. We are given our rewards for how we serve Christ. The place of the judgment seat is between here and here, somewhere, I believe, in close proximity to this end of the tribulation. It's all going to occur in heaven, and we're going to be rewarded. Can I hear a hearty amen? I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? Men, thank you so much. Be seated. The place of the judgment seat. Number two, I want you to see the person of the judgment seat. Now, hear me very carefully. Young people, listen very candidly and very carefully. The Bible says it is the judgment seat of Christ. The person of the judgment seat, the one doing the judging, is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John that the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. That's Jesus. What I'm saying, folk, is this. When we stand at the judgment seat, the one doing the judging is the one who saved you. The one you should be and I should be living for. He is going to be our judge. You say, preacher, that's awesome. You know what it is, but it's also scary. And I'm going to tell you why. Pastor Bob, we have an idea about Jesus that he's lamb-like in his disposition. And the fact is, he is. When John came on the scene and saw Jesus approaching him one day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus does have a lamb-like disposition. But folk, can I say this? He also has a lion-like disposition. He is not just all lamb. There is a lion-like side to Jesus Christ. The scripture says, and we beheld his glory, John chapter 1, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of, listen to the perfect balance, full of grace and truth. There's balance, folk, hear me out. Grace and truth. One preacher said this, he was an old saint of God. He said, I'm not saying Jesus is in any way feminine, but he said there are feminine lines, there's masculine lines. There's a tender side, there's a tough side. He said Jesus Christ is the perfect balance between tough and tender. The grace is the tender side. The truth is the tough side. And folk, when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, I believe we're going to stand before him. And we're going to experience a little of the tough side. The lion-like side. You say, preacher, what do you mean? I mean, the Bible says, according to the book of Revelation, his eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet as if they burn in a furnace, like in a fine brass. And Jesus is going to look at every work we've done, and it's going to come into judgment. And we're going to face the lion-like side of Christ. He is the one that will be our judge. Not the lamb like Jesus only, but the lion like Jesus. The place of the judgment, the person of the judgment. Now, I said all that to get to here. The purpose for the judgment. You say, what is the purpose of the judgment seat? If it's not all party, if it's not me facing on a screen, as it were, what I've done all my life, what is the purpose of the judgment seat? Would you write a couple of things down and hear me very carefully? It is not. The judgment seat is not a judgment of sin. You say, preacher, what do you mean? It is not a judgment of sin, I believe, that you have committed in your life, or even sin that you've committed since you were saved. You say, preacher, why do you say that? Because the Bible says when we get saved, our sins and our iniquities, he remembers against us no more. He buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, and he separates them as far as the east is from the west. God has the ability to forget. We don't have that ability, but God does. I like what Fanny Crosby said. When God buries my sins in the depths of the sea, he puts a little sign up out there that says, no fishing allowed. And boy, I like that, don't you? He doesn't dig it back up again. So it is not a judgment of sin. Now stay with me and hear what I'm saying. It is certainly not a judgment of salvation. The judgment of whether or not a person accepted or rejected Christ, for those who rejected the Lord, they stand not at the bema seat, the judgment seat, they stand at the great white throne. Revelation 20 describes that. Friend, if you're not saved, I sure wouldn't want to be at that judgment. So it's not about sin. It's not about salvation. It is about something else. It is a judgment of service. Service. The judgment seat is a judgment of service. That is, how did we serve the Lord? With the life he gave us after we were saved. Now I want you to look at your Bible. I want to show you something this evening. Look, if you would please, at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and watch what the scripture says. Drop down to verse number 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what, would you say the next word out loud, of what sort it is. And that's very important. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Look, if you would please, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is very important, critical verse of scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:10 again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be, what's the next two words? Good or what? Bad. Now, folk, look up at me. Let me explain something. I'm not trying to impress you. The word bad, good or bad, is not the word bad in the sense of morally bad. You say, preacher, how do you know that? We have one word for bad in the English language. It's spelled B-A-D. The Greek people had at least three words for bad, and one of them is kakos in the Greek language. The word kakos means morally evil. That is what we would call fornication. It would be something like that. It is a morally evil thing. That is not the word used here. There is another word for bad in the New Testament. It is the Greek word paneros, from which we get the word pornography, pornographic and all that kind of thing. It has to do with a moral wickedness as well. That is not the word used here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 either. It is the third of the three words that is used here. The word literally means this. It does not mean bad as in morally bad. It means worthless. That is, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive the things done in our body according to that which we have done, whether it be good, literally, Brother Mark, worthwhile, or bad, worthless. That is, our service is going to be assessed. Was it worthwhile? Was it worthless? Was it worthwhile? Was it worthless? You say, preacher, what determines whether it was worthwhile or whether it was worthless? It is a judgment of what sort it is. Now hear me very carefully. The judgment seat of Christ is not a size judgment. It is a sort judgment. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Pastor Bob, I have a friend who does this all the time. He passes out tracts, I mean, literally by the hundreds, by the hundreds. And I went to his pastor and I said, man, he must be the most spiritual man in your church. He's constantly passing out tracts. And the pastor dropped his head and he said, man, I'll be honest with you, Dave. I wish he wouldn't pass out tract one. I said, man, why would you say that? Why wouldn't you want him passing out tracts? He said, because, Dave, he does that. I mean, he does that. But he said, at home, in his own community, with the windows up, he yells at his wife, he yells at his kids, he loses his temper at work. And he said, though he passes out tracts galore, he said, in essence, he is negating his good works by his attitude. I just wish he wouldn't pass out tracts at all. It is not a size judgment. It is a sort judgment. I believe there are a lot of people who've done a lot of things and they think they're going to be rewarded supremely at the judgment seat, and they're not going to get any reward. Because it's not a size judgment, it's a sort judgment. Number two, would you write this down? It is not a mass judgment in the sense of how big it is a motivation judgment. A motivation judgment. It's not so much, folk, what did you do, as why did you do what you do? Now, folk, listen, what we do is vitally important. Please don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand. I beg of you. Don't walk out of here and say, I said something I didn't say. What we do is important, but, folk, when the Lord looks at us, it's not just what we do, it's why we do what we do. It is not a mass judgment only, it's a motivation judgment. It is not, number three, an action judgment only, it is an attitude judgment. You say, preacher, please explain all of that. Now, folk, hear me out. Please hear me out. When we stand before the Lord, there'll be a lot of things that we did. But the penetrating gaze of the Lord is going to look right down into our heart. And He's going to see not just what we did, but why did you do that? By the way, do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? When you give, don't give as the Pharisees, for they sound a trumpet in front of them. That is, they take their change out of their pocket and they cast it into the treasury, which was a big kind of what looked like a trombone-shaped deal. It was kind of open here at the mouth. And as they tossed all that change in there, it rattled down into that brass container. Make a big noise. Jesus said, let me tell you something. They've got their reward. They've got their reward. See, their motivation was giving to be seen of men. Folk, it is not a judgment to be seen of men. We are being judged for why we do what we do. It is not an action judgment only, it is an attitude judgment. I believe primarily. You say, preacher, what are you saying? What I'm saying, folk, is this. The judgment seat of Christ, everything that's there at the judgment seat looks good to the untrained eye. You say, preacher, explain that. Used to work, Pastor Mike, in the furniture industry, and we would have things that would come down the line, tables, headboards, footboards of the furniture, and those that were just right, as much as possible perfect, they'd been glued up right, they'd been painted right, the little people that stand there, and they have a blotch man, Brother Roger, he stands there with a little blotcher, and as the stuff comes down, all he does is dip it into what looks like shoe polish and just kind of, you know, throws the stuff on that stuff as it's coming down the conveyor. He's called the blotch man, got the easiest job in the world, and it creates what looks like natural knocks in the wood, you know, deformities in the wood that they want it to look kind of rough hewn. That's what he does. Everything, though, that comes down the line that goes out to be sold for full price, it has to be good. It has to be right. It can't have problems in it. However, unless you've worked in the furniture industry, you don't pick up where the problems are. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand that. When my wife and I got married, we went for a ride up into the mountains. We stopped at a little roadside furniture store that was selling solid cherry dining room tables. They were all in the back. The lady said they're $55 each. Now, this is a $2,500 solid cherry dining room table. We used to make tables like that. I said, they're $55 each. She said, yes, ma'am. I said, why are they so cheap? She said, because they have flaws. She said, no, most people would never see the flaws. Well, when she said that, I understood what she was talking about because I've made furniture and worked in it. I went in there, Brother Rusty, and I slid a table out, had my wife help me stand it upright. We put the legs on, tightened them up enough so it would stand, and I started trying to find the flaws on the table. I couldn't find them. The legs looked perfect. And then I did this. I put my head down this way, like we used to do in the furniture industry, and I looked down the top of the table, and I saw why it was a factory second. When a tabletop is put together, the pieces are joined. And they're supposed to be joined in such a way that when you look down them this way, the top of the table looks totally smooth if it's done right. However, this particular table, you could see bows, ripples in the top of the table where the joints had been glued together. Now, looking at it from the top with an untrained eye, it looked fine. But when you look this way, you could see the problems, and I understood. Well, it was a factory second. I said, ma'am, these are $55 each. She said, they are. My wife's standing behind me going, tell her you'll give her 50. Tell her you'll give her 50. I said, honey, 55 is a steal. I don't want to rob her without a gun. I mean, it's well worth $55. She's going, offer her 50. My wife is the last of the big time bargain hunters. I mean, really, she is. We paid $55 for the table, took it home, $2,500 table, but worth only 55 because to the trained eye, you saw the flaws. You see, I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, everything that makes it there is going to look good because of what was done. But see, it's not just a what judgment, it's a why judgment. And Jesus is going to look with His well-trained eye, look down into our heart, and He's going to find out why we did a lot of what we did. And then He's going to reward her. Permit lack of reward based on that. Folks, let me ask you something. Not just do you come to church, why do you come to church? Not just do you go to camp as a teenager, why do you go to camp? You say, preacher, what are you talking about? You know, there are a lot of teenagers at camp last week that were there, and why they were there was to meet another girl, another guy. Scope out and look at all the young people and scope out another member of the opposite sex, someone they can develop a relationship with. Nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's not the motivation to go to camp. You ought to go to hear from God. Amen? Not what did you do only, why did you do it? Not why, what did you do in passing out a gospel tract? Why did you do it? Did you do it to be seen of men? Not what did you do when you stood up in church and sang that special? Why did you do it? If you did it to be seen of men and people applauded and you soaked up the applause and you said, man, I love this. You know what Jesus says? You got your reward right there. That's it, buddy, over and done. Why do you do what you do? Folks, that's a scary thought. Not, Dave, how many years have you been in evangelism? Not, how many churches have you preached in? Not how many people have come to Christ only. But Dave, why did you preach? Who were you trying to please? What was your motivation? The Bible says, if I seek to please men, I can't be the servant of Christ. You can't do both. Not just what did you do. Why did you do it? Permit this illustration. Paul McCartney, who used to be coach of the Colorado Buffaloes, and boy, would to God he were there now with all the trouble they've had. He told a story of the Big Ten final season game when Illinois was playing in the final game to determine who would actually go to the Rose Bowl. There was a young man on Illinois' football team. This was in the mid-70s, if I remember right. A young man by the name of John Wong. John Wong was a second string, if not third string, participant on the Illinois football team. But he had begged his coach, Coach, I want to play, I want to play, I want to play. I want to play in this game. I'm a senior. Coach, let me play, let me play. Though John Wong was not by any means the best player on the team, he had had a good weekend practice. And the coach said, all right, we're going to put you in. And he did. John Wong played the game of his life, Brother Roger. On the opening kickoff, as a special teams player, he ran down the field, tackled this guy who had received the ball deep in their own territory, and the coach said, I've never seen him play like that. That's awesome. John comes trotting off the field. Coach put him in on defense. He intercepted two passes in the game, one of which he ran back almost all the way for a touchdown. Got him down in real good field position. They later scored a touchdown. The coach said, it's unbelievable. At the end of the game, they wanted to award him the game ball, and the coach said, tell me something, John, you played like a man possessed. What in the world's gotten into you? John said this. He said, well, coach, as you know, my daddy is blind. Do you know my daddy, coach, has been at every game I've ever played here? He's at every game I ever played in high school. But coach, he never saw a single play. He just sat up in the stands with a radio on his shoulder and he listened to the announcer, the high school announcer or the college announcer. And in his mind, he tried to envision what I was doing on the athletic field. He'd never seen a single play. But he said, coach, it's a real commitment for me. My daddy died 2 days ago. My daddy was a Christian. And coach, my daddy's in heaven today. And this is the first game my daddy ever watched me play. And so I played this one for him. Coach, I played today for an audience of one. An audience of one. Friends, do you understand? This thing called the Christian life is us playing it for an audience of one. Him. It's His bema seat. He's the judge. Everything we do is to be done for Him. I heard a preacher say this, and with this I close. He said, God blesses only that which looks like Jesus. God blesses only that which looks like Jesus. Wow, that's a profound thought. Folk, if that is true, and I believe it is, then God blesses and will reward only in our life that which looks like His Son. Isn't it interesting that God spends an entire life working on us to make us look like His Son? That's how much He loved His Son. He wants to make us look just like Him. That's our choice, by the way. What did Jesus do? How did He operate if God blesses only that which looks like Him? Two things. Number one, Jesus said it plainly, I do always those things which please my Father. I do always those things which please my Father. That is, it's not about you, it's about Him. I do always those things which please Him. And the Bible also teaches, number two, everything Jesus did, He did it in the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. Do you understand at the judgment seat of Christ, what we did in the flesh ain't going to make it through the fiery gaze of Jesus. Look, if we did it in the flesh instead of in the Spirit, no reward. If we did it for personal gain, personal glory instead of for His, no reward. God blesses only that which looks like Jesus. Friends, let me ask you, what are you doing? But maybe more importantly, why are you doing what you're doing? Father, I pray You'd help us tonight. Lord, no doubt tonight this building is full of many who know You as Savior. And Lord, if they know You, they're going to stand one day at that judgment seat, as will I. However, Lord, there are no doubt some in the room tonight. Maybe some who think they're saved and going to end up at the judgment seat, but Lord, they're not saved. And they'll not make it to the judgment seat because only the saved go there. They're going to end up at that great white throne where Jesus looks and says, out of my sight, you practicer of iniquity. I never knew you. Father, I pray if there's some in this room that are not genuinely born again, may tonight be the night when they admit their need. And Lord, for this, we're going to thank You. Now, friends, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask just a couple of questions. The first of which is this. How many of you can honestly say, Brother Dave, I know, I don't have any doubt about it, I know
that if my life were to end tonight, I know I'm saved. I know there was a time when I turned from my sin to Jesus and received Him. I know I'm saved. And if my life ended tonight, I know I'd go to heaven. If you know that's true, you know absolutely sure you're saved, don't have a doubt about it. If your life ended tonight, you'd go to heaven. If you know that's true, without looking to see what someone else does, would you lift your hand and hold it up? Yes, Dave, I know I'm saved. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Bless your heart. May I quickly ask a second question? Could there be a young man or a young lady, a mom or a dad, maybe several, in the building tonight who would be willing to say, you know what, Brother Dave, I don't know. I do not know absolutely sure that if my life were to end tonight that I'd go to heaven. But preacher, I'm concerned enough about where I'm going to spend forever, concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity enough that, preacher, I'd like you to pray for me. If you're not sure if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven, but you'd give me the privilege of praying for you. I wonder if right now you'd lift your hand just long enough for me to see it, that I might pray for you, not by name, of course, but I would like the privilege of praying for you. Anyone like that? Dave, you're talking to me. I am not sure if my life ended tonight that I'd go to heaven, but I would like you to pray for me. Anyone like that? All across the room, I'm looking. How about it tonight? Anyone at all? All right, one last question. I'm wording it very carefully this way on purpose. All I ask is that you answer it honestly. If, Christian friend, you stood before the judgment seat of Christ tonight, see, preacher, how could that happen? Jesus could come back in the rapture in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We could be snatched out of this earth. The game's over. This game of life, the athletic field and the spiritual battle we've been in is over and done. And we go to the judgment seat. And we're judged, not just for what we've done, but for why we did it. If you stood before the judgment seat of Christ and He looked at you with that penetrating, fiery gaze and looked right down into your heart and saw not just what you did, but why you did it, would you be rewarded tonight? Because you've done always those things, or at least you're attempting now to do those things as Jesus always did them to please His Heavenly Father? And are you doing what you do in the Spirit? Or in the flesh? Which is it? Now I want you to make an assessment. I want you to answer it. If you can say, Brother Dave, if I stood before the Lord tonight, I firmly believe I would receive reward because I'm doing what I do for the right motivation. It's not about me. It's not about impressing people. I'm doing those things for Him, and I'm doing them in the Spirit. Can you honestly say you'd be rewarded? If you can say, yes, Brother Dave, if I stood before the Lord at the judgment seat tonight, I believe I would be rewarded. If you can say that's true as a Christian, and only if you can say that's true, would you lift your hand and hold it up? It's not a size judgment, it's a sort one. It's not a mass one, it's a motivation one. It's not an action one only, it's an attitude one. Thank you. I counted 22 hands. Folks, this is no game we're playing here. It's not some cleverly contrived truth to scare people into living right. It's Bible fact. The longer I live, the more concerned, the more consumed I become. Yes, with what I do, but why do I do it? I could have preached 5 million messages, but if I did it to gain the approval of men, and even if I got the approval of men, there's my reward over and done. Got my reward here, but none waiting for me in heaven. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand to our feet in just a couple of seconds, and we're going to be very brief. But if the Lord's speaking to your heart about why you do what you do, there's some things you need to deal with in your heart and life. I want to invite you to do what some did right at the very beginning of the invitation. That is, step down here and confess some things to the Lord. We're talking about motivation, attitude, sort, not size. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? Father, help, I pray. Lord, more than anything in life, I want to hear well done. I don't want to be rewarded, Lord, so I can have some trophies to lay at your feet. This will be the crowning event of the Christian life, this judgment seat, if we're rewarded. Lord, I don't want to just get in with nothing but my life. I want to get in and have something to lay at your feet. Father, I pray that those in this church would desire the same thing. May this altar tonight be flooded with those, Lord, who are saying, God, forgive me for my wrong motivation. Forgive me, Lord, for wanting to be seen of men only. Forgive me for doing what I do hypocritically. Forgive me for coming to church just to get somebody off my back. Lord, may we start doing what we do for the right motivation. And Lord, for this we'll thank you. As my wife plays it through, as God's dealing with your heart, would you be willing, Christian friend, to step out and join these that have come? How about it tonight? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It will happen. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. Lord, I want to thank you for presenting this highly motivating truth in your word. Lord, I thank you that you don't judge as man judges. For you say in the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance. Really, that's all we can do. We don't know the heart. But Lord, you look beyond that. And you see not just what we do, but why we do it. Lord, please don't let us ever do wrong in what we do. But Lord, I pray more importantly, we would do what we do for the right motivation. Lord, may we seek to live for you because we desire to please and to do only those things that please you. And Lord, for this we're going to thank you. Now bless this dear group of people. Father, help them, strengthen them. Strengthen us, oh God. And Lord, may we, as the week wears on, Lord, may we get unsafe folk in this meeting. And Lord, may we invest for the right reason, for eternity's sake. And Lord, for this, we're going to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated just a moment, please? One of the most graphic illustrations of standing before the judgment seat was related to me by a young man, 42 years of age, when he died. He made this statement, I'll never forget it. I was going through a terrible time in my life at the time and struggling with, really be honest with you, struggling with pleasing people. I wanted to be perceived as being a success. Someone gave me this videotape. I stuck it in the VCR and watched it because I needed help. I needed help desperately. I was grasping for anything. I didn't understand what was on the tape fully, but when the young man came out dressed in a nice blue suit, white shirt, red tie, looked very sharp, he said, I'm not going to be dynamic tonight because I can't be. He said, I really don't feel well. He looked great, but he said, I just don't feel well. He said, however, I want to talk to you tonight, and that's about all I'll be able to do. And sure enough, that was all he could do. He said, I want to talk to you from my heart and from the Word about why we do what we do. He said, in the early days of my ministry, and boy, he had a sizable ministry, he said, I did much of what I did to please men. He said, before I made any decision, he said, I sat down and talked with our staff, and he said, I did what I did, honestly, to be well thought of. I wanted to be a success. Success, success drove me. It just absolutely captivated me. Success. Boy, that rung in my ears. He said, well, I'm dying. He didn't know he had just 7 more weeks to live. That would be the last message he'd ever preach. He didn't know that at the time, but he said, I'm dying. And he said, really, to be honest with you, success is of very little concern to me. He said, I'm going to stand before King Jesus. He said, the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of meetings that our ministries conducted via 2 and 3 teams from my ministry all over the country, he said, hundreds of those meetings are going to earn me nothing. It wasn't a problem of what I did. It was a problem of why I did it. To be seen of men. He said, I have a good deal of notoriety. He said, you know what? I've got my reward for that part of my ministry. He said, now for this last part, since God's gotten a hold of my heart, hope I have something to lay at his feet. But he said, it ain't going to be much. It ain't going to be much. Folks, let's understand and live in light of the judgment seat.